Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Scripture reading will be coming from Genesis 2, 18 through 20. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. You may be seated.
On the 12th of this month, the Great Smoky Mountain Marriage Retreat is scheduled to begin. I guess we'll see about weather. And I don't know if you're familiar with that. The people who do Polishing the Pulpit do this marriage retreat annually. And there will be the first one in Sevier, followed then about 4 or 5 days later, it's going to be done in Branson. And I'm privileged to get to go and be one of the speakers. When Paul called me and told me the sad news about Cody's grandfather, I would much rather fill in for Cody when he was going on a vacation to Colorado. But anyway, Paul said, "Would we come on Sunday night and do this?" Well, of course, I'd be happy to, be delighted. And what I was doing was writing material for the Smoky Mountain Marriage Retreat. And so you're going to have to suffer through some of what I have been writing for this. Have you ever been to a marriage retreat? I don't want to ask for a show of hands, but, you know, we got people coming. Each time that we do this, we have people coming with different circumstances, and naturally that's true. And some of them are just coming because they want a little getaway, want to go out to eat some and take his wife to a nice place and have some fun in Sevierville, Pigeon Forge, or Branson. There's so much to do. It's just a romantic, fun thing to do. Some of them are on a scholarship from their parents because they just have a rocky marriage, and the parents are hoping that things could get better. So this year, the theme is committed, and every assignment for the speeches, I think there are four speakers divided out, and each one is going to have subjects that pertain to being committed. This one is about being committed to protecting this house. When Cindy and I married, we learned a lot of things about each other, and one of them, it was that Cindy grew up in a house where they didn't lock the doors. Well, I think that's their business. And Lee Holder was a great man, but it was just more convenient not to lock the doors. I'm not like that. I'm the door locker. And it's not that I live in fear. I don't. But it's just, I'm just the man. And the man locks the doors. And so at night, it's just my habit. I turn off all the lights, most of which have been left on. And I shouldn't have said that. But I go around and check the doors. Now, my dear wife doesn't feel like that. And so she will mostly lock them when she leaves the house because she respects me. And she's doing it because she knows that's what I want. If you leave the house, I just have this picture in my mind of the adjuster coming and saying, "So your home was burglarized, but I don't see any evidence of breaking and entering." "Well, sir, it's because Lee Holder. It was because of him, and that's what happened." Ezra and I spend a great deal of time together. Ezra is 11, and I'm teaching him a lot of things that I want him to know about protecting his family one day and providing for his family. And that involves lots of wonderful things that I, as a grandfather, that I really enjoy teaching him. And some of them involve danger. In fact, a lot of them do. But Ezra, he's 11, he knows how to split kindling with a very sharp hatchet. We do that together. And he's never cut his foot off so far. Is there danger? There is. And so I'm very close to him. He knows how to use a skill saw, a circular saw. Now, I'm standing right beside him, and I'm giving him instruction, and we're doing this together. But he knows how to use a skill saw. He knows how to drive a zero-turn lawnmower and keep his lines straight. He does a good job. He knows how to carry a pocket knife, a sharp one. And he knows when it's appropriate to take it out of his pocket or not to take it out of his pocket. He knows how to build a good fire. He lit the yard on fire the other day. And the wind was up. He called me and said, "Can I build this fire?" And they had a little pit thing on their back patio there. And I said, "Yeah, there's some firewood." And he knew what he was doing, but he popped into the house for just a couple of minutes, and the wind got it. And so, you know, the fireman came, and Hannah did the right thing and got him to put it out so that nothing got hurt, nothing was harmed. And I said, "You know, Ezra, this is probably good. You're not in trouble. It was an accident. But for the rest of your life, you're going to be really careful about all fires. You'll always be more careful because this is very, I know it's embarrassing." And the fireman, you know, scolded them a little bit for it and mentioned in passing that he remembered coming and putting a similar fire out for Ezra's grandfather a couple of years ago when I lit the grass on fire. What I'm teaching Ezra is how to do these things the right way. Ezra knows how to shoot a gun. He's learned, he's a good shot with a BB gun and with a .22. And the other day he killed his first deer with a .30-06. Now, that's a very powerful gun. I was sitting touching him on one side. The other brother was sitting on the other side, and we were cramped together and making sure that nothing ill happened. And one of the things that I'm insisting on teaching Ezra, and this is critical to my lesson, is that you never use a weapon illegitimately or irresponsibly. You never, ever, you'll use dangerous things in your life to take care of your family, provide for the family, and maybe to protect your family, I don't know, someday. But what you never do, ever, is to use one of these things in an ill manner. We're going to talk in the next few minutes about protecting our marriages, and it's called protecting the house. But I'm not here to talk about locking the doors and fire alarms. That's really not where I want to go. I want to suggest to you that sometimes in our marriages, she needs somebody to protect her from him, and he needs somebody to protect him from her. Because sometimes we take the tools of great marriage. I mean by that, things that are good and normal and things with which we've been blessed. But if we use them wrongly, they become weapons. We can weaponize so many things in our marriages, and we need protection from one another in those ways. I'm not talking about guns and knives. I'm talking about different things. So let's get into the list. The first one is this. Brace yourself. You're probably going to hear this on television anytime soon, but we need to protect this house from female dominance. From female dominance. A woman has some superhuman, that's probably a big statement. She has powers that he doesn't have. She has powers over her husband that he does not have over her. Gentlemen, is that a true statement? That's right. Okay, thank you. She does. It's just the truth. I had the scripture reading to be Genesis chapter 2. And verse 18 is a familiar verse to you. It's when God created Eve. And he made her, the Bible says, to be a help meet for Adam. That's King James. The New King James that's up here is a helper comparable to him. Take a moment with the words and enjoy them with me. The helper part that I'm going to talk about is one that I've learned in preparation for this lesson that I never had seen before. And I just can't wait to tell you about it. Comparable means she's corresponding to him, and it means it has a facet to the word that's up close. So he's living with her in a marital home. They're together most all the time. So she's up close to him, and she is comparable to him, but she's not the same as him. And the best illustration I can think of is a pair of gloves. You take a pair of gloves, and the right one and the left one, and you say, "Wow, they're just the same, except they're not." They're very similar, but they're not the same. And I tell you what, you need both of them to do the job of warming your hands or protecting your hands. You got to have both of them. That's what this word is. So I'm going to make him a helper who is comparable to him. Close, they're close, they're face to face. It's like an image right in front of him, and she is his counterpart. Got it? But now the really interesting one is helper. Azer is the Hebrew word, Azer. And it probably means something not like what you think. It means that, particularly that she is his succor, or S-U-C-C-O-R, that she is his helper, particularly in times of distress. That there will be, he needs her. He needs her, and that she will be his helper. That's what the word means. Brace yourself. The word Azer, that's the first time it's found in the Old Testament, first time in the Bible, is Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 about God making Eve for Adam. But the majority of the time when you find the word, and you'll find it many times, is about God. It's a word that's used for your God. And it's about times in your life when you are hurting and you're in despair or you're discouraged or what. How many times have you prayed to God and begged him to help you? And you know what he is? He's your helper. The word used for Eve, I will make him a helper that's comparable to him, and she will be his helper, is a word that's used predominantly for God. Now, let me just show you some examples of that. Deuteronomy 33, 26. There's no one like the God of Jezreel who rides the heavens to help you. You got that? Isn't that beautiful? It looks to me like he's going way out of his way to do this, to help you. And in his excellency on the clouds, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Does that speak to your heart? Of course it does. Look at this next one. Here's from the Psalms 46:1. You're familiar with this one. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Azer, it is the same word that's used for Eve. Here's the next one. 33:20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. One more. Here's Psalm 121, verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. Now, if that doesn't touch your heart, something wrong with you, because that's talking about God, and that he is that to me. He is my help. And when God made woman, he said she will be that, a help comparable to him. And that is that you know, wait a minute. Here's a parenthetical note. I got to make this disclaimer. And that is that it doesn't mean that she's like God to him, or that the Bible never ever says, husbands, obey your wife or your wives. It never says that. It says the opposite. It says, wives, obey your husbands in everything. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 and following. I'm not saying to you that this means that he's to look at her as he looks to God. That's not the point. By the way, it is the way that she looks to him. So 1 Peter chapter 3, and Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do well. And Ephesians 5 and verse 22 says a similar thing, that she's to obey her husband in everything as unto the Lord. But the point, though, that is true about this word Azer is that it is attributed to God most often, and it's used here. It is that she has powers that were given to her by God that her husband desperately needs. It's about respect and gentleness and femininity, and he didn't want to marry a man. He wanted a woman because she has these qualities. She corresponds to him like the gloves. She corresponds to him physically. She corresponds to him emotionally, spiritually. She is what he needs, because she is designed to be his helper. But what if she doesn't like that role? What if she is hungry for dominance? There's nothing about dominance in this. And what if instead of seeing herself as her husband's helper, that is her role in the marriage, that it isn't really this, two people travel. I know there's some sense in which it's true that two people are traveling along, husband and wife, through life. I got that. But in reality, the creation of the woman was a supportive one. It is him traveling along, and she is supportive of him. She is his help, comparable to him. That was the point. So maybe she listens to this old world and she thinks that the only way she can be valuable, this just makes the hair stand on the back of my neck. What if she decides that the only way she can really be valuable in the marriage is if she's dominant, if she runs it, if she's the one that's in charge? What happens then? And what happens then is a weaponization. It is to weaponize the powers that God gave her in her femininity of gentleness and this support and this respect and this. Ephesians 5 and 33 in the King James uses the word reverence even, as unto the Lord. Is that, so Glenn, why are you saying that? Well, I'll tell you what, I'm just quoting the scripture. That's just what the Bible says. How is that she, here's six weapons. Let me give you six at a wife's disposal. If she, what would the opposite look like? Let's go on over to Psalm 14 and verse 1. Psalm 14, 1. You got that? The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. When she wants the dominance, when she wants to be the one, the boss of this house, you can't have two bosses. And she's got power. I can tell you she can take away her husband's masculinity. You think that's true? She can take away his desire to try to be a man. She can rob him of that, because she's got power. What if she wants to abuse it? What if she wants to weaponize it? What happens then? And then you have, if that happens, here's what happens. Here's Proverbs 27, verse 15. A continual dripping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind. That is to say, go ahead and get a handful of the wind and try to stop it. Go ahead, reach out and grab the wind. You say, I can't do it. No, you can't. But if she determines to be dominant, you can't stop her either. And then this one, and grasps oil, back please, and grasps oil with his right hand. I like to change, I know I don't have to do this, but I like to change the oil in my cars. I just did it for all these years, and I just liked it. I like to get under there and change the oil myself. And if you ever, some of you still do that, and you may be wearing a glove, but if you got it coated with oil, and you reach up to undo the filter, to unscrew the filter, have you ever done that? You guys are nodding, you've done it. And the fact is, you haven't done it, because you can't turn it. You can't. And that's the point of this verse. The point of the verse is that you think you can fix it. But if a wife doesn't do what the Bible says about being submissive to her husband as Lord, she doesn't do that because she has no choice. Can you hear this old preacher? It's not the reason she does it. She does it because she chooses to serve Christ. It is to surrender herself to Jesus Christ. Because this is what God intended from the very beginning. Okay, let me give you six things. I need to just go through these rather quickly. When he makes mistakes, attack more than just what it's about. Attack his character, his parents, his work ethic, and make him believe. Now, maybe you don't intend this, but the weaponization, it makes him to believe eventually that he can't do anything right in your eyes. This is his castle. It's not supposed to be his courtroom. And a wife can become a prosecutor. And he's the defendant. That's just what he expects when he comes home. And what he wants is peace. Men are pretty simple about what they really, really want. The top of the list. And I tell you, I know sex comes up pretty high, but peace too. Peace comes up pretty high. And if he doesn't get that peace from his helper, he will try to find it somewhere else. And he may find it in staying longer at work, or maybe he'll find it in the long hours in his workshop. He just needs to get out and find some peace. He may even get really desperate and buy a motorcycle. I'm just kidding about the last one. You can micromanage. Here's number two. You can micromanage and critique him about everything. You can train him in such a way over time that he loses his ability as a man to make any decisions without coming and getting your approval first. I'm not saying that in big decisions we shouldn't talk it out. That's not what I'm saying. I mean about you could take his masculinity right away. He's scared to death of making even a small decision because he knows that he'll catch it if he comes home and tells you about it. If a man says to his, he comes in the room and he says to his wife, "We need to talk." She says, "Why? What did you do?" If she comes into the room and she says, "We need to talk," he said, "Why? What did I do?" Well, you were supposed to laugh at that. You didn't even get it. Three, she can redo the things that he does because he didn't do them good enough. That's not how you sweep the floor. Here, give me the broom. Or, look, just don't ever wash the dishes because you put the dishes in the wrong place. Or, why did you turn there? You should have turned up here instead because we could have cut 5 minutes. Why did you do that? And you think, well, that's history. I can't go back now. This is what I decided to do. You could micromanage him and critique everything he does. You could redo the things he does because they're not good enough. Number four, you could interrupt him as a habit or speak for him when you're around other people. I know sometimes we accidentally might interrupt one another. I'm not talking about that. Is it a habit? I mean, is in your home? Sir, is it a habit with you? Do you interrupt her all the time? Ma'am, do you interrupt him as a matter of habit? To speak for him. That is, he may be telling something and the two of you together and you're with somebody else and he starts to tell it and you just interrupt and you tell the rest of it. When he was in the mid part of telling that, and the feeling he will get is, "You don't trust me to lead or to represent us very well." You could drive to win all disagreements because you end it with total exasperation to just shut it down because you want to be dominant. Or number six, you could remind him in detail, in amazing detail that he cannot even conceive of sins that he committed in the past. And it could be a decade ago. The things that were long forgiven. But now we're having this uncomfortable discussion, a disagreement. And you can say at 4:10 on Thursday, the 22nd of February, "This is what you said." I just exaggerated a little bit there, but you can have amazing, women are not like men about details and about remembering past mistakes. I just don't think so. And this is a very important thing, I think, because we think about Matthew chapter 6 and the model prayer, and Jesus talked about forgiving one another. I mean, is that applicable to marriage? Is it applicable to marriage? I mean by that, is it applicable to marriage? And when he finished the model prayer, he brought one of them up to make a comment. Of all the things that he taught us to pray about, he made a comment then, a commentary about one detail. And he said, because if it looks like, I've got to mention one more thing. Because if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither would your Father forgive your trespasses. Can I ask you a question? How you doing on that in your marriage? Is it applicable to your marriage? And the answer is, of course it is. Of course it is. We're talking about taking things that are good, that have goodness attached to them, and weaponizing them, and we need to protect our home from these things. Here's number two. Oh, I need to add one more passage. Here's 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. I want you to know, this is just for our memory, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. Do you see any ambiguity about that? Is there any ambiguity? And are we living in our marriages in a way that is inconsistent with that? And if so, I want you to know that the whole matter to your husband is like taking a hold of something and trying to turn it when you have oil on your hands, or trying to reach out and grab the wind. And the reason that's true is because she has powers he doesn't have. We'll talk about intimacy in a couple of minutes, and I just want to briefly mention it, but does he need intimacy? Well, yeah, he does. And he's trying to live in such a way that he doesn't jeopardize the one and only source he has for that intimacy. Here's number two. We need to protect our homes against a warped bed. Sometimes a bed is warped by a wife who is not there for her husband, or maybe she uses intimacy as a pry bar to get what she wants, or maybe she withholds intimacy to punish him because he's not being what she wants him to be or do. The key verse for this is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Perhaps you're familiar with it. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. I kind of think with the course of the passage, it might have been good to insert the word let. Let the bed be undefiled. It means the same thing. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. How can you defile a bed? Well, you can do it these ways. You can do it, of course, with unfaithfulness. I may have told you this before, but there was a woman that I counseled one time. I never met her. She called on the phone, and we talked a number of times during this horrible time in her marriage. I don't know where she lives. I don't know her husband. I don't know anything about her. I don't know anything about her except this most personal part of her life. And she found that her husband was having an affair. And this illustrates the fact that a bed is defiled, and in this case, a literal one. So she pursued it, asked questions, pursued more information, and she found that this had occurred sometimes in their own house, in their own bed, in the marital bed. And the day that she learned that, she went and drugged this woman. A mattress is not lightweight. I don't know if it was a fool or a queen or a king or what, but she dragged that mattress to the street. And then she said, I took his credit card and I bought the most expensive set of mattress, of bedding that I could find. You know why? Of course you know why. It's because the bed was defiled. It was defiled. She didn't want to see it. She didn't want to think about it. And she certainly didn't want to lay on it. She wanted nothing to do with it because it was defiled. Unfaithfulness will defile a marriage bed. Now, I want to add this, because this is important, is that sometimes a man will commit an emotional affair. You heard of that, haven't you? Where nothing physical has happened, but he's drawn to this woman, and they have this relationship, and they're attracted to one another, and they have conversations, and he seeks her counsel, and they talk about personal things, and they have an emotional affair. I'm telling you, you can defile the marriage bed just as well that way. It won't put you in Matthew 19:9. Jesus said that divorce and remarriage with God's approval can only be for the cause of fornication. And what I'm describing, an emotional affair, is not that. But I'll tell you what, your wife is going to view your bed as defiled just the same. Did you know that if you go and rob a bank, I hope you don't do this, but just in case, I just want you to know this. If you rob a bank with a pistol, And then they come and find you, and they put you in the clink, and they confiscate your gun, and you're going to say, gun wasn't loaded. The gun was not loaded. And so nobody was in danger. And do you know what the law says? In Alabama talk, the way you look, it don't matter. It don't matter. I looked it up. You're charged with the same kind of felony as if it was loaded because of the position you put those people in. So far as they knew, it was loaded. And I'm telling you, that's how it is with a wife if her husband has an emotional affair. I'm sure it's goose and gander. It goes both ways. But how do you defile the marriage bed? The second way is indiscretion, where a husband would flirt with women. And there were times, there would be times when his wife just felt ill at ease, because he's not communicating that my wife is the only woman in my life. You can do it by cruelty. And again, a wife can do this 1 Corinthians 7, 2-5, because she withholds intimacy from him. But a man who's using pornography is committing cruelty in his marriage, and it'll defile the marriage bed. Some husbands will say to their wives, "Would you watch this raunchy movie with me, because I think it will enhance the intimacy in our marriage?" He's a foolish man. What he's doing is defiling the marriage bed. He will defile it. Now, one more thing about this. The law, now this is just Glenn's law, so, you know, just take it that way. But I think the law ought to be that a husband never hurts his wife physically, emotionally, or spiritually in reference to this subject, because you love her. Number three, financial selfishness. You need to protect this house from financial selfishness. Now, it's interesting to me that we're talking about another blessing for the marriage. God gave you everything you have. You say, "I don't know about that. I go to work and I make the money." Yeah, well, who gave you your arms? You say, "I don't use my arms. I'm an engineer." Oh, great. Well, who gave you your brain? Who gave you the mind with which to work? Who did that? Well, God did. Well, that's right. I will tell you, everything you got came from God. Every dime you've got came from God. You reckon it could be used in a marriage as a weapon? You think it could be used in a way to harm the marriage? Do we need to protect your wife from you, or your husband from her, the husband from her? Do you need to do that? And I tell you, when it happens, remember that the time at which the marriage is hurt with financial things, it's not about how much money you got, really. It's about when you start using it selfishly. When a wife starts abusing credit, I'm telling you, you got problems. Why is this on this? What is this about? I'm looking at the credit card. What is this about? Or what about the husband? And maybe he could reason this way. I'm the head of my family. I am the head. Glenn said that. He preached those verses. I'm the head, so I can do whatever I want. Really? Could you take the money that belongs to your family? Don't make this big deal about I'm the one who's the provider for this family, and therefore I dot, dot, dot. Don't you be saying that. Because you know what? She's an equal partner in this business. I mean, you got to have somebody to keep the home fires burning and take care of those children that are your children, right? Don't be diminishing her role. Don't be saying this paycheck all belongs to me while she's at home doing this work to make this family with you. You're doing this thing of life together. And a man may reason, because I'm the husband, I can do whatever I want. And then he becomes selfish and he shoots himself in the foot. Luke 12 and verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now that's true for husbands and wives. Here's the fourth one. A faithless husband or wife. Folks, the most important thing. I know there's more reasons than just one. But cutting to the chase, the most important decision you'll ever make for your marriage is to be a faithful Christian. The best husband in the world is a faithful Christian. The best wife in the world is a faithful Christian. And if you're not a Christian, and your spouse is, if your wife is a Christian and you're not, I would beg you, not just because of your marriage, you need to do this so that you can be right with your God. But included in that is that marriage is never going to be as sweet, never going to be as good. It's never going to be what it needs to be because it's not in sync with God. Ephesians 5 and 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church." What is Christ? What is he about in loving us, helping us go to heaven? And then Ephesians 5 plays that in some more detail. Are you praying for your wife? Do you pray for your wife? Do you study your Bible? What kind of spiritual leader are you going to be if you don't know the Bible? Do you study because you want to be able to have meaningful discussions? When you get in the car after worship, like we're having tonight, don't you think it'd be great to have a discussion with your wife about the sermon or about some point you heard? And what does it mean to be a spiritual leader anyhow? Here's the fifth and final one. You need to protect your home from apathy. Apathy means I don't care. And I suppose, you know, you can get to this point where this can get into your marriage. I said all of these things have a good side to them. I think apathy does. Don't you think that there are things that we have trouble over in our marriages sometimes which don't amount to a snap? They're trivial, but they're not treated as trivial. Could we get a grip on that? Apathy, I think, plays an important role in marriage because there's some things over which you ought to be apathetic. Is that a true statement? Wait, but this Alabama thing came back to me. It don't matter. Are there things that just don't matter? Let me tell you when you're going to figure that out. If you don't figure it out now in your marriage, you're going to figure it out when one of you dies. And you reflect over your life together. And suddenly you're going to have, if you're the surviving partner, you're going to have this amazing clarity, this miraculous clarity. It didn't matter. Could we get a dose of that today and protect our home? Protect it from bad apathy. And bad apathy is, I don't care about the things that really matter. Ephesians 4:32 is one of my favorite verses, and it says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. It's not about marriage. I'm telling you, it wasn't about marriage, but it's about being a Christian, and what a valuable tool for my marriage. 1 Peter 3:7 says of husbands and the way they view their wives, dwell with them according to knowledge. Sir, you ought to be a student of your wife. I reckon it's true both ways. Spend a lifetime trying to get to know her. I know it's not easy. Do you sometimes ask yourself, what can I do to make her day better? What can I do to make her day better? Do you practice the grocery rule? The grocery rule is, I'm never going to ever be in her presence and watch her trying to carry something heavy and just sit still. I'm just never going to do that. I'm going to get up and go carry that for her. Every time. The grocery rule. You ought to look at her when you're talking. You ought to avoid interrupting her. You ought to be careful about your smartphone. And if it's a moment when the reality is you'd be having a conversation were it not for the fact that you or she is buried in that smartphone, can we figure that out? Deliver us from apathy. You've been very kind to listen. One day, all things I think about these matters are going to become clear. I just don't want you to wait until then to figure some of these things out. We need to figure them out now. So, Ezra and I love each other, and we spend a lot of time together. And I'm trying to be very deliberate in what I teach him. And some things that he uses are going to be important in his life. He's learning. And I know that some of those things are very dangerous if they're used the wrong way. I mean, very dangerous. We talk about that, and I teach him to use them the right way and to never use them wrong. That's how we should be about our marriages. And that's how you protect your house in a way that's more important than just Glenn locking the doors. Most important decision you'll ever make is to become a Christian. That's true in reference to your entire life. But as I said, it's true about your marriage. You want to have a great marriage? Be a great Christian. If the two of you will be faithful Christians and you were compatible enough to get married in the beginning, then you know what? You're going to be buried side by side. It'll last. It'll last. What your wife really wants is a man who loves the Bible and he wants to obey Jesus. That's what she needs, because that's the way, man. That's it. What he really needs is a wife who loves Jesus, and wants to do things his way.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.